Once again, good morning. It's a blessing to be with my brothers and sisters this morning. I'm glad to see everyone here today, and I have been really looking forward to being here this Sunday, and I appreciate your prayers and your thoughts as I have been preparing for today. Our message this morning will come from Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 11 and expound on the text as we go through. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this example. Father, thank you for the example the apostle gives us of true spiritual joy, of spiritual prayer, Father, a biblical hope that we have, a love that we can have for one another, Father. So many lessons here, Father, such a rich text. Father, I thank you for this. You have blessed us so dearly. Please open our hearts, open our minds. Help us to understand your word this morning, Father. Have mercy on me. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Often, I believe, a person's maturity, and as far as being a Christian goes, I believe the person's maturity can be seen in how they pray. What they pray, how they pray, who they pray to. I know mine, even still today in some instances, have been sometimes selfish, demeaning, demanding, even scattered or thoughtless. But prayer is essential. Prayer is important. It is through prayer that we have access to the very throne room of God. As we approach Him in and through Christ Jesus, we are commanded to pray. We are told that some things simply will not happen until we pray. We're given instruction on even how to pray. Prayer helps to strengthen our faith. And this happens not only when we see the Lord fulfilling His word, but also when we are not granted the good things that we ask of Him. When the Lord refused to grant Paul's request of removing the thorn in his side, the apostle learned to trust in the sufficiency of God's grace. And this displayed God's power in his weakness. Paul matured to the point of being able to say this: "For the sake of Christ, I am content with my weakness." Insults, hardships. He was content with persecutions and calamities. For he said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." It is through prayer that we develop intimacy with God. Intimacy as we pour out our hearts to Him with reassurances that not only will He sympathize with us, but He will provide help and mercy even in our times of need. This morning, as part of our message, I want us to see a simple and short prayer that Paul modeled, by which I think we should pray for each other as a church. I believe we should do this regularly for one another. But before we get there, let's start at the beginning and let's look at the text that we read this morning. Let's look at verse 1. Let's see the introduction here that we have. As far as the introduction goes, I believe that it's notable for us to see how the writers of this letter, Paul and Timothy, describe themselves. For starters, the Apostle Paul is really the only divinely inspired author. Yet he notes Timothy as a co-author in this text. And this could be, now this could be because Timothy was a founder of the Philippian church, and he would be well known by the people there at Philippi. But I think that this more reflects the humility of Paul and his willingness to credit Timothy in this great letter. Just as Paul acted, I believe that it should be a practice within the church, that this should be something that we see more and more of. We should see those who are older, stronger, more mature, that they should pay respect to and support the reputation of those who are younger and weaker and less known. The apostle also refers to he and Timothy as servants, though. Think on that. Paul was an apostle. An apostle was the highest honor within the early church. There are no apostles anymore today. It was such a high honor that no one else can be labeled an apostle. And Paul himself, an apostle, was to be a servant. Not master and commander of the local church in Jerusalem, but a servant of Christ. And the Greek word here translated for servant, I think, is best used by Paul in its Hebrew context of a bondservant. See, those people in that day, in ancient day, who may have owed a debt to someone, they could pay it back and by becoming an indentured servant to the person that they owed. And once the indentured servant had worked off their debt to that person, or they had been redeemed by someone, they could become bondservants by denying the freedom that they were given and then choosing to live with the master. That they would do this voluntarily, though, not out of abuse or obligation, but out of love. Love towards a master that could have very easily have put them into prison for the debt that they owed. But instead, he chose to show them mercy and allow them to work this debt off. See, only those who truly understand, who truly understood the weight of their debt, the weight that they once owed, only those people truly became a bondservant. They gave up themselves wholly to the master's will. They became fully devoted, and they disregarded their own interests, completely at the master's disposal forever. It is this type of servitude that Paul and Timothy were calling themselves to, a life completely devoted to their master, Jesus Christ. And this title of being a servant is in high contrast to the title and honor that is given to the reader. The recipients of this letter, the readers of this letter, the church at Philippi, they are labeled as saints or holy ones. Men and women who are to be set apart by God. That is what a saint is. The idea of a saint is someone who is called to be put aside themselves and grow in love and humility towards one another. Now, this wasn't necessarily the elite of the church. This was the average everyday follower. This was a title given to the church at Philippi. As we will see, these were the very men and women that gave Paul his holy joy. And he had a rich history with them too. See, Paul and Silas first visit this church back in Acts chapter 16. See, he and his brother Silas were journeying through the region, and they came upon this woman who was possessed, and she was being used by these local men to gain money by using her supposed understanding of the future. She believed that she could tell the future. And these men believed it too, and they would sell her future tellings. Well, Paul and Silas approached her, removed the spirit, and angered the men who were in control of her. These men then had Paul and Silas taken before the local rulers and imprisoned. See, he and his brother Silas were in prison for just casting out a demon. So after this, they spent time together singing in the prison cell. Yeah. And then an earthquake came, broke their chains, and then the end result, the very jailer who was petitioned to watch over them was won to Christ. Yeah. The church in Philippi must have been a huge relief and encouragement to this apostle. Saints, he called them, holy and set apart. Now, as an aside here, I believe that it's worthy to note that Paul addresses the body at Philippi before the ministers. I think that this shows that the elders are for the church and not the church for the elders. Servants of not only Christ, but of the church. But Paul did greet the elders and deacons. The elders were those whose job it was to teach and rule. Deacons had the duty of handling the outward business of the church. And these were the only two offices that were divinely appointed by God. So we receive a lot of instruction, a lot of understanding in this first verse here. But let's look at verse 2. The phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this was a common greeting. It's used in all 13 of Paul's letters. And both words, grace and peace, show a great example of the effect of Christ's saving work. Let me hash that out quickly. Grace and peace. What is the source of grace and peace? It says there in the very next words, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be given these two blessings as saints. These blessings make the calling of being a bondservant really more of a privilege than a curse. Because see, without being one of his servants, we could not know what grace truly is. And without being saved from our debt, we could not truly know peace. We would be worried. We would be anxious about our debt. We would be thinking, what can I do to save myself? Without the grace of God upon our debt, we could not truly know peace. What a privilege. Grace and peace are given to us and not earned. They are bought by Christ and gifted to us. Truly, what a dear blessing it is. And let's look at these next two verses here, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The way that he shows such fervency, by saying that he prays for them in such a fervent way for them, this reveals the depth of love and friendship in Paul that's really beyond measure. He's directing this towards his brothers. It was a friendship that was grounded in their shared communion with Christ. His constant remembrance of them, that he says here, his constant remembrance proves the true affection and special bond that he had for them. These men and women had supported him willingly and joyfully, suffering alongside of him. And this had to have been a great encouragement for Paul. And this is what caused him to pray for them constantly. Now, Paul is actually writing this letter while under house arrest. And he has some trumped up charges by the Sanhedrin. And he finds it important, though, regardless of his own situation, he finds it important to constantly remember these dear saints. They even had sent a member to him, a member of the local congregation there in Philippi, to assist him. And when that member became sick, Paul sent him back with a letter of encouragement, thanking them for him coming. He prays for them and remembers them, not solely because of what they have done for him, though. I think we need to understand that clearly. He doesn't remember them simply because of the good things that they have done for him, although those good things should have been a great encouragement for him. He prays for them because the peace and joy that they share together is grounded in their common communion with Christ and nothing else. This is the peace of God, the antidote to all anxiety and trouble. This is the peace, the antidote, their common communion with Christ. Paul had plenty of trouble. The false accusations that have Paul on house arrest now are most likely coming from men that he had studied with. Think about this. Paul had been a mighty man within the church. He had been a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had studied in the temple. And these men who were accusing him of these trumped up charges most likely were the same men that he had studied with. Men that he knew and had once thought of as academic partners. Faithful Hebrew warriors for God. And now these men wanted him dead. See, our confidence as Christians is the great comfort for Christians. And we must find praise from our hopes as well as from our joys. We must praise in the hope that we have and the joy that we have. We must give thanks not only for what we have in the present, the possessions and the evidence of, but what we have the future prospect of. The ones that we should truly be holding up to God on a daily basis, just as Paul did, are those that fight alongside us, that suffer with us, the ones that rejoice with us, our local brothers and sisters. The local saints should be the ones that bring a joyful, holy remembrance to our hearts, especially in a time of trial and heartache. Amen. Now, podcast hosts and celebrity preachers, while honorable, do not warrant the same prayer and encouragement that the local saints do. The best way to remember our friends is to remember them at the throne of grace. I believe Dr. Lawson said it best. When we offer intercessory prayer for the saints, we are leaving our own problems and focusing on the lives of others. This kind of selfless praying is good medicine for our troubled soul because it takes our gaze off of our own self and refocuses it on others. Paul thanked God upon every joyful remembrance of his brothers. He found joy in those that were suffering alongside him by praying for them. This is how Paul found joy. He found joy by praying for them. He thanked God as well as made requests with joy. Matthew Henry calls this a holy joy. He says, "Holy joy is the heart and soul of thankful praise." That is how we should receive joy, by thinking of others, by praying for our brothers. We should receive holy joy. He says, "Holy joy is the heart and soul of a thankful praise." And then thankful praise is the lip and language of holy joy. Holy joy is the heart and soul of thankful praise. And thankful praise is the lip and language of holy joy. Holy joy and thankful praise flow from one another. We must thank our God for the grace, gifts, and usefulness of others around us, of our fellow brothers and sisters. They bring us joy. That is where our joy lies. We find the benefit of them, and God receives glory by them. That is where our holy joys lies, my brothers and sisters, with each other. We can have joy in one another, in praying for one another. And this is where Paul found his joy. Now, next, let us look at verse 5. And then I would like us to look at verse 7. Verse 5 and 7. Verse 5 says, well, we'll back up a little. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now we see here in these two verses, we see that it was a constant and persistent partnership that was received from the fellow saints that caused Paul's joyful thanksgiving. This was another evidence of Paul's joy. He received a constant and persistent partnership from them. Brothers, sisters, we have a partnership in the gospel together. This is how we receive joy from one another. It's by working together. A partnership supporting it, defending it, and confirming it, as Paul did, before courts and rulers and anyone who would wish to silence us. A partnership that began well and is being preserved. What a blessing it must have been for Paul to have brothers upon whom he can rely. And my brothers, we can rely upon one another today. We can receive this joy. We can receive this joy if we understand the partnership we have with one another, though. Now, we skip verse 6. Let's go back and look at that. It says in verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. What a rich verse. And these, in this short verse here, there is such a depth. We could see so much of God's attributes. We see his work in salvation. We see the church. We see redemption. We see glorification. We see sanctification in this one verse. We're going to camp at it for just a little while, but this is a great verse if you were to ever want to sit back and really spend some time studying. But you may ask, why is Paul sure that his Christian friends will keep going in their faith? Because that's what he says. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But why is Paul so sure of this? How does he have such assurance? I believe it's because Paul knew that Jesus will bring their faith to completion. Not himself, not them. They could not bring their own faith to completion. Paul knew that Jesus would bring their faith to completion. He will fulfill and hold fast those that he began a good work in. Those who persevere are those whom God begins the work of saving grace in. I believe that they will persevere. We will persevere. Amen. Now, we will do so imperfectly, yes. We will make mistakes. But we will persevere nonetheless in faith and in holiness until in heaven we are perfected in Christ. Amen. But listen, church. Perseverance does not come until God begins the work of saving grace. Perseverance cannot come until God chooses. Perseverance cannot come until God elects. Romans chapter 8 verse 30 says this specifically. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. We did not do it. He then says in verse 39 of Romans chapter 8 that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will. Nothing can separate us. Church, we should thank God for this doctrine of perseverance. It does not rest in our own ability to persevere, but instead this doctrine rests in the promise of God to preserve us. It is by grace and grace alone that Christians persevere. Church, God finishes what he begins. Amen. We could not begin it ourselves. For we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sin, is what Scripture says. By nature we are dead. What can a dead man do about raising himself to life? How can a dead man act until he is given life? It is God who quickens those who are dead. Amen. It is God who quickens us. Now, church, we do have a work in salvation, particularly in sanctification. But our salvation does not depend upon our works. No, we persevere because God's grace does the work and then guarantees it. Amen. And as this verse tells us here in verse 6, the Lord begins salvation and he finishes it. Amen. He sustains and completes the redemption of all those who are his. He sustains it and he completes it. He begins it and completes it. But this means our work here in this life, though, is never truly complete. We must continue until he completes that work. We cannot finish the work ourselves. We must continue and work while we are in this imperfect body. We must continue until we are glorified and made perfect, as verse 10 will tell us, for the day of Christ. We must continue. See, those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of God, as Scripture puts it, word for word, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. Those who are predestined cannot fail to be glorified. Church, we can rest in that. We can find hope in that. We can find peace in that. Christ's work does not fail. He will bring his work to completion. His grace both enables and completes. Everyone to which saving grace is shown perseveres to the end and then dies in faith. And all praise to God for it. And I can't stress it enough. I've said it many times. This is our hope. This is where our hope lies. This is not of us. His grace enables. His grace completes. God keeps in salvation all those whom he saves. Everyone. He keeps them. And all who are justified will be glorified. You know, there's no such thing as a person who experiences a conversion and justification, but then falls finally and fully from grace. Now, we can admit that some people will make a false profession of faith and fall away because they were never truly saved to begin with. They may have been caught up in some of the beautiful elements of the church, because the church can be beautiful. And they may have been caught up in some of those elements, but never truly embraced Christ himself. But one thing is also true. We as believers will not be perfect. We may very well succumb to significant sin. Dr. Sproul says in his book, Can I Lose My Salvation? He says, each and every Christian is subject to the possibility of serious fall. Each and every Christian. But he also notes that no true Christian will experience a total fall from grace. We cannot. He sustains us. He perseveres. God's grace will not let his people fall away finally. He loves us enough to guarantee our final redemption. Church, this is why I hear this language of perseverance in this verse. Paul writes often about death, life, angels, rulers, the present and future powers, height and depth. He knew what he was talking about when he spoke of trouble and trials. Many times Paul was beaten and left for dead. He was shipwrecked and persecuted. But he knew that nothing could separate him from Christ. He knew because He had been predestined. He had been called and justified. Perseverance should add nothing but assurance to our salvation. Amen. This is because salvation is of the Lord, and perseverance is of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Amen.
Let's look at verse 8 now. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, this word that Paul uses in verse 8 for affection, the affection in Christ Jesus, this word indicates a deep, personal, emotional love that he had. It's the same word that's often used by Jesus in the Gospels when Jesus said he had a deep affection for his brothers. He had a deep affection for the little children who he called to come unto him. This was a deep affection that Paul had for his brothers. Paul had joy in them, a deep affection in them, because of the good that he saw and heard about them. When you love someone, you have feelings, deep feelings of joy. You can rejoice in your wife's presence, in her beauty, and in all that she is. That is true in marriage. And it's also true, though, in our relationships with one another and with God. John Piper once said it like this: God wants us to delight in him, to desire him, and to find him sweet and lovely. It is this affection that Paul had for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He had that affection of Christ. Oh, the compassion of Jesus Christ towards our own soul. Oh, the deep affection that he had for us. It was in love that he purchased our salvation at such a great cost to himself. In the example of Christ, Paul had compassion for his brothers. He had a deep affection for them. The King James Version puts it differently, and I like the imagery that we see here. It says that Paul longed after them in all the bowels of Jesus Christ, a deep and dwelling longing for them. We should have compassion and love for the same souls that Christ had compassion and love for. Paul had such a zeal for this that he made an oath saying, God is my witness. He said, God is my witness, to hold himself accountable. Only God knows the heart, and only he knows where our compassion truly lies. And Paul calls out, he makes this oath to God: God is my witness, I have compassion for you. He had deep affection for them. As fellow sufferers together, church, we should be close to one another. We should have compassion, the same compassion that Christ had. Those who have lived and suffered for the cause of God should love one another dearly and deeply. It is also, though, important to see that having knowledge and discernment does not work on its own. And before we move into the knowledge and discernment of chapter 9 there, I would like for us to dwell on that compassion that we should have. I think personally and locally and now, I think that is important for us to have. Church, we should understand that the suffering that we go through together, the pain and the heartache, the trials, the tribulations that we face together, that should cause us to have a deeper love for one another.
Amen.
A deep compassion and admiration for one another. And it should bring joy to our hearts. The same kind of joy that Paul found amongst his brothers, his sisters. He says that they brought him joy because of the suffering, because of the defense that they had, that they encouraged him in his imprisonment, that they went through these trials together with him. Many of them were imprisoned themselves. They faced these trials together and understood that the compassion and admiration that they had for one another was grounded and deepened in their same root of Christ. Church, we have that same root together. As a body, we have this grounding, and we can dwell on that. And that should cause us to love one another dearly. Now, let's look at this passage here in verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, it's important that having knowledge and discernment will not work upon its own. We cannot have knowledge and discernment outside of the body. We cannot have knowledge and discernment on its own without Christ. See, true belief is expressed in the Christian love that we have for one another. And without love, the knowledge that we have, the doctrine that we hold to, without love, the knowledge that we have is, as Corinthians says, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Amen. See, true belief is expressed in Christian love. And without love, knowledge is worthless. Showing love is the deepest kind of knowledge, though. Think of that. Showing love is a deep kind of knowledge because it is pure and it is blameless. It's authentic. And that's what knowledge should be. Knowledge should be pure and blameless and authentic. That is what love is. Without love for others, regardless of how involved we are in Christian activities, we are nothing. Brothers and sisters, we are nothing without love. And this should encourage us, though. And it should challenge us at the same time. We should be challenged to love one another more deeply. But it should also encourage us to know that we have love amongst each other. This is the love and joy that we are called, that we are to call each other to. A deeper and more authentic kind of love. A deeper and more authentic kind of joy. A holy joy. A love that will abound and result in a truer understanding of Christian doctrine and belief. That is the result of true and genuine love. If we have true and genuine love for one another, we will have a truer understanding of Christian doctrine and belief. We cannot understand this. We cannot have this head knowledge until we first have a heart and love for each other. It is a joy that starts from and flows out of our love for Christ. Amen. Now, we are to approve what is excellent. If we are to do that, then we must have knowledge. We must have knowledge of the pure joy and love that Paul knew. I believe that's the knowledge that we should attain to. We should obtain to the knowledge of pure joy and love. Paul understood this. This knowledge means to have an accurately informed mind. That's what it means to have knowledge, an accurately informed mind. So we can have an accurately informed mind as Christians. And this is to inform our mind. We must have an objective standard to compare everything to. So if we are called to have knowledge and discernment, and knowledge is an accurately informed mind, what is our knowledge based upon? That is the Word of God. That's the very Word breathed from Him. After all, we are called to approve what is excellent. That's what this passage here says. It says that we are to approve what is excellent. We're not to approve what is subpar. Subpar is all too common nowadays. We should not worry about what is lesser. We are to approve what is excellent. And that is what this is here. We are to approve the Word of God. So we must have knowledge, an accurately informed mind. Paul didn't know just enough to get by. Amen. Paul was seasoned. He knew that a most excellent love was. Paul understood that it was necessary to have this biblical knowledge to truly be able to approve what was excellent. See, biblical love is not an empty, happy thought. This is the love that Paul had. He had a love for the word. He had a love for the people. And that was not an empty, happy thought that he had. Biblical love is anchored deeply in Scripture. It is anchored deeply and regulated by it. Scripture regulates our love. Paul not only had the knowledge of biblical and holy love, though, he had discernment, as we are called to have discernment. Discernment means that Paul knew how to use the knowledge that he had in an artful way. He knew how to use this knowledge in an artful way by having discernment, so that he could be found blameless and pure for the day of Christ. So Paul had discernment so that he could be found pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, the phrase there, the day of Christ, could be misunderstood. So we need to just understand that quickly. The day of Christ is not the same as the day of the Lord that we see elsewhere in Scripture and passages in Joel and in Isaiah and in Thessalonians, where we're talking about a day of judgment. See, the day of the Lord is a day of final divine judgment and wrath. That's not what we're speaking of here. We're speaking of the day of Christ. And this is the glorious day of final salvation. This is the glorious day of reward and glorification for God's children. This is when we leave this mortal coil. Amen. And go to be with our Father. Amen. That is the day of Christ. We are to be prepared for that day when we leave this body. Love like our faith should not be blind, church. It should be blameless, or better translated, sincere. The faith that we have, the love that we have for one another, is grounded in something that is concrete. It is not ethereal. It is not floating in midair. We do not have to believe what relativism tells us, that we can just believe whatever we want to believe. We cannot say that everyone is right and no one is wrong. That is floating in midair. We have no grounding there. Church, we have concrete proof. We have a concrete foundation. We should not live a faith or have a love that is blind. Our love should be blameless and sincere. That's what that word blameless means. It means sincere. And this was a word that was used in ancient times to describe pottery, of all things. Follow me here. Oftentimes, dishonest pottery makers would try to take a broken piece of pottery and repair it using wax, and then hide the wax repair with a coat of paint, and then pass that off as a brand new pot. Now, this pot would quickly diminish after being sold, especially under any kind of heat or any kind of stress. And the only way to really tell if a pot was good was to hold that pot up to the sun, and you could see the light coming through the cracks. And that word sincere was two words in the Hebrew that meant sun and sea. And that's how we get this word sincere, that it was the only way to see that defect was to hold it up. And any pot that withstood this sun testing, is what they would call it, would be considered sincere, sun tested, or without offense. Church, we as Christians should be without offense. As Christians, we are to live lives that do not cause others to sin. We are to live a life that does not bring about sin within others. We must have good character when sharing what we know. That's what it means to have character as Christians, is to be able to present what we know in a way that does not bring others to sin. So here in that in this verse here, we have quite a good bit of instruction on how to have a sincere love for one another so that we can not so that we can be found blameless at the day of Christ. And lastly, let's look at verse 11. It says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, filled with fruit and righteousness is a phrase that may be better translated like this. Filled with the fruit that righteousness produces. I believe this shows us what the purpose of the Christian life is. We should be filled with fruit that produces righteousness. This fruit is the evidence of our growth in sanctification and in holiness. This growth can only spring from a renewed heart. See, as Christians, the fruit that we produce, the growth that we have, can only spring from a renewed heart. Christ does that renewal. Christ does that growth. So if we do good, we should then endeavor to do even more good. As Christians, that should be our desire. It isn't just to do enough good or just enough good to get by. Our desire should be to do good and then do even more good. That's what it means to grow. This fruit that is for God's glory and for the good of the church. That is what the fruit is for. For God's glory and the good of the church. And that should fill us. That should fill us completely. We should have an indwelling feeling that we have completed our life goal by bringing God glory. That is the goal. This should take up all our efforts and our desires. It should fill us completely. This should be our entire goal in life. Church, our vine will never be barren. It will never be empty because Christ is our root. We will continue to receive nourishment and growth and perseverance. Our sanctification will cause us to grow and produce this fruit. That is our purpose. Ultimately, though, we should not boast in our fruitfulness. Because the end goal, the reason that we were created, church, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we do that. We glorify Him by loving Him and doing what He has commanded us. That is our goal. The fruit that we produce, that is the reason we produce that fruit, is to bring God glory, enjoy Him forever, and do what He commands. The sinner is justified through faith in Christ. The righteous life that we live is also through faith in Christ. By the ongoing work and the power of the Spirit, this is all done for the glory of the Father. It is a true Trinitarian work. The righteous life that we live is through Christ by the ongoing power of the Spirit, all for the glory of the Father. A Trinitarian bubble. And we should remember that that is our goal in life. To live a righteous life. To live a life that produces fruit. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul ends his prayer with his ultimate desire, and that being that God be glorified. What an amazing prayer to have prayed over you daily and consistently. We too should do the same for one another as saints, don't you think? We should do the same for one another. So, church, this morning, I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the fruit that you produce in us, Father. I thank you for the assurance that we have in our salvation, Father. I thank you for your preserving power in that. It is only through you that we find and live and move and have our being. Father, you sustain us. You complete us. You begin and complete our work. Help us, Father, to work. Help us, Father, to do good and to continue to do more good. Father, we should strive to outdo one another in good works. Help us, Father, in that. Help us to work for you. Father, I thank you for this joy that you have given us in knowing all of this truth. Help us, Father, to truly understand what it means to have joy in these truths. Joy with one another, joy in relying upon one another, joy in knowing that you complete us and hold us. Father, joy in knowing that this world is not our home, that we have a future with you and you have preserved us. Help us, Father, as we leave from here. Help us to be an example and a light to those who need to hear this same love and joy that we know of. Give us strength. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.